Heavenly Father, we've just sung that we live to serve your majesty, and we thank you for the mission you've called us to of making more disciples and filling your kingdom up, in particular with children and with young people. And Lord, as we've sung that, we want to make that a promise to you, but we ask that you would teach us how to serve you in that mission, to make us better and more effective servants in your name. We pray that you'd be with Tim now as he opens the scriptures to us, and we pray that you would bless him and give him the words to say from your Holy Spirit, so that we would learn from your word, and that you would open our deaf ears and unblock our blind eyes, so that we would see the truth of your word, and that we would not just see, but we would put it into action and obey you as well. Lord, give us the strength to do that. We can only do it with your strength. Help us to recognize our weakness and help us to rely fully on you. We pray all this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Reading from Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
Thank you, guys. Did you enjoy the free hugs? I don't understand British culture that much, but I just would have thought that was more an on for you, an on for you, an on for you, an on for you, and 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 on for you. Right in the middle of the most humane, 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 right in the middle of the most humongous time and growth and change that you've ever experienced since the moment you were born, comes this pressure. You've got to look good. Somehow in the middle of struggling with your own difficult feelings that are deep down on the inside, you now have to look good on the outside as well. Despite what the TV ad says, image is everything. You know the pressure. Your friends all have designer labelled jeans, but you're wearing jeans that your mum bought in the bargain bin at Tesco. You can hear the judgmental tone in your friends' voices as they ask that catty question, "Where did you get those things?" It's the night of the big party. You're spending hours getting ready for this special event. As you check yourself in the mirror, you notice something that has the potential to turn your night of nights into an embarrassing social disaster. There it is, right in the middle of your chin. Yes, sirree, we're talking about the dreaded enemy of puberty. You've got a zit. A big, red, hairy, throbbing, pussy zit. You apply every bit of chemical warfare known to humankind to eradicate this monster, but there it stands, tall and proud, ready to erupt like Mount Vesuvius. You might be the greatest teenager in the world, but you know that when you meet people at the big party that night, all they will see in you is a helpless victim suffering the ravages of terminal acne. Or maybe you've decided to ditch the cool image. No longer are you going to be pushed around by the fashion labels. No more will you be a victim of the glossy magazines. You're going to look different. But you've got to take care to make sure you get that different look just right. You've got to choose whether you get your clothes from the army surplus store or from the charity shop. You spend hours getting your hair just right so it looks like you haven't touched it. You've got to make sure your jeans are ripped in all the right places. It can be hard work getting that different look just right. Oh, hang on, I don't even care what I look like. Yeah, I know. You roll out of bed and put on the same clothes you wore yesterday. Your idea of changing your underwear is to turn them inside out. You wear a hat 24/7 because you can't be bothered brushing your hair. You refuse to submit to our society's obsession with cleanliness, and you only shower when your mum forces you to. But can you see? That's your look. That's the image you want to portray to everyone. So whether you're cool or grungy, you know that your image, the way you look, still matters to you. And the reason that your image matters to you? Because it matters to everyone else. I'll jump to the end of the chapter. Here's the good news. God wants to change you from the inside. God has already made you to be an awesome person, and he wants to keep changing and growing you. And he's not just interested in getting the outside right. He wants to bring a deep change within you so that all of you will grow to be the fantastic person he has destined you to be. In this crazy world where young people are being torn inside out to live up to what everyone else expects of them, I want to introduce you to three biblical principles that can make sense of the whole schmozzle. Three foundational truths that can help you make sense of your life. Three guidelines from God himself that will help you to become the man or woman that he has destined you to be. Three truths that will help you to become awesome on the inside. Ready? Take a deep breath. Here they are. This is my first shot at actually writing a book for Christian teenagers. I find that the pressure that teenagers are under to conform carries over to the Christian world, where there's all sorts of people who put all sorts of expectations on Christian teenagers to get the outside bit looking really Christian. What the book is about, Awesome on the Inside, is to let them understand that God wants to rebuild their heart. It's all about building your heart, building a powerful heart, a passionate heart, a pure heart, a positive heart, a pumping heart. It's an easy read for teenagers, and if you've got students aged 12 to 18 at your church, I think that would be an absolutely ideal book for them. So that's just fresh out. It's not even in the catalogue yet. It's just fresh from the printers a week ago. The book for teenagers to read, £7. And there is a Bible study that goes with it, so you can use that in your group discussions, which is £3. It is unheard of for book publishers to give discounts to newly released books, but I understand if you buy the two together, it's only £8. So there you go. Awesome on the inside. Take a whole stack for teenagers at your church. I want to pray for us. God is doing great stuff, and I want to pray that tonight he focuses us even more. Oh, Father God, thank you for everything you're teaching us. Thank you for the cross of your Son, which Liam expounded for us. Thank you for all the seminar leaders and the mirage of information that's just racing through our heads. Tonight, help us to focus so that we get our mission right. Amen. I want you to turn to the person next to you in a moment, and there's one question I want you to ask them, and I want them to ask you the same question. Here's the question. How is your ministry going? How is your youth ministry going? How is your children's ministry going? Now, here are the rules. They've got to answer in just three words. Not four words, not two words, three words. That could be a complete sentence with a subject, a verb and an object, yes? It could be three adjectives. It could be an adverbial clause. You could use some gerunds. Just three words. So here's the question. How is your youth ministry going? Or how is your children's ministry going? You've got to get three words from them. They've got to get three words from you. You have 60 seconds starting now. Go. How's your ministry going? Three words. That's about halfway, 30 seconds left. Okay, it's about time to wrap up. Three words, how's your ministry going? Have you got their three words? Have they got yours? How's your children's ministry going? How's your youth ministry going? I'd like to find out what some of those three-word combinations were. You can give us your three words, or you can give us your partner's three words. You don't have to tell us who they are. So, can we have some hands up? What are some of the three words that we discovered tonight as to how people's ministries are going? Let's go. Yes, sir.
It's the same.
It's the same. Stability. What made... So is someone's description of their ministry... It's the same. Absolutely. Stability. What made the United Kingdom great? Okay. Okay, it's the same. Let's go, keep going. Some more three words. Who wants them? Yes, sir. Ma'am.
Fighting the church.
Fighting the church. Can we just hold the judgmental stuff here? It's what youth ministries... No. But it can end up... It can be like that. Okay, understand that. Let's get a few more. Yes, sir.
Encouraging,
challenging, variable. Okay, interesting. Let's keep going. Yep.
God is working.
God is working. Hallelujah for that. That's good. Right in the back corner.
Not my ministry.
Not my ministry. I love that attitude.
That's good.
Okay, a few more. Three. Yes.
I don't know.
I don't know. Yes. Handsome gentleman again.
Exciting.
Growing, rewarding. Ooh, exciting, growing, rewarding. Sounds like a children's worker. Yes, ma'am.
Exciting, challenging, humbling.
Okay, exciting, challenging, humbling. Interesting. Let's get a few more. Three-word combinations. Time for a few more. Yeah.
It's just beginning.
It's just beginning. Love ministries that are at that stage, ready for takeoff. Sounds good. A few more. Yes, sir.
A mixed bag.
That could mean a lot of things, but a lot of ministries. Just like that. Last couple, who's in? Yep.
On the up.
On the up. Okay. Sounds good. And we had the last one down there. Yep.
It is scary.
It is scary. Very good. Did you have one down here? I saw a hand flying. No. It is scary. Now, it's interesting when you ask someone to summarise their children's ministry or their youth ministry into three words. But even more interesting than the three words they come up with, it's what they base the three words on. Because it depends when you ask someone as to whether they'll give you a positive or a negative answer. Because sometimes we're just not quite sure how to measure what we're doing. And if you get me after we've had a fantastic night where lots of kids came and they were frothing at the mouth with enthusiasm as soon as we opened the Bible and joined it enthusiastically and gave their hearts to Jesus and had a big offertory, if you ask me after one of those weeks, man, I'll give you three incredibly positive words, but, you know, catch me the week after we had the big outreach event and we hired the school hall and we had a band coming in which we paid thousands of pounds for and we ordered 1,000 cans of Coke to sell. And on the same night, Little Miss Popular has her 14th birthday party and invites three quarters of your youth group to that. And you're there in an empty hall with five kids and two stray dogs and 995 cans of Coke you'll never sell. You might give a fairly negative response if someone asks you how it's going. Because so often we'll simply base our response to our ministry on what happened last week. How many kids came last week? Were the kids pumped? Was the band hot? Did the games work? Did we break anything? And I know that all sorts of people expect all sorts of things from you. And as a children's or a youth worker, you can race around doing hundreds and thousands of things because all sorts of groups of people have expectations on what precisely it is you should be doing. And I know that so much of what you race around doing, they're good things. They're positive things. They're valuable things. But wouldn't it be terrible if you raced around doing stacks of things in your youth or children's ministry, but you ended up not doing the one thing that Jesus wanted you to do? That would be crazy. To actually do stacks of things, but miss out on doing the one thing that Jesus wants you to achieve. I remember when I was a boy, I played football. And I wasn't very good as a football player, but I kind of enjoyed it. This is when I was like under 9, under 10. And I was in a team and I wasn't that great. And, you know, if every player was put in their strongest position, I would be cutting the oranges. But I sort of enjoyed it. Now, in our team as under 9s, under 10s, we had a goalkeeper who was really quite good, but he was the short, fat kid. You know, sometimes with little kids, the short, fat kids get put in the goals. Well, this guy was incredibly short and incredibly fat. He was about as wide as he was high. And sort of kid that could have auditioned for a part in South Park, which I know you only watched once for research. I mean, this guy was so short, he had to blow his nose through his fly. Little short kid. Now, why we were little kids, it didn't matter that much. We're all little short kids. But when we got to the end of primary school, just going into high school, people started to grow a bit bigger, and he didn't. And so when we're going into year 7, the opposition soon discovered, if they kicked a goal anywhere near the top half of the goal, there's no way in the world this kid could get it, even though he was quite skillful. So the coach had this brilliant idea of training somebody taller to be the new keeper. Now, in year 7, I kind of grew ahead of the other kids. So in year 7, I was one of the taller kids. And I wasn't much good on the field. So the coach had the idea I would be the new keeper. And he came to me and said, "Tim, your team needs you. I have a job for you, and we're going to train you to be our new goalkeeper." Wow. I'd never had the coach ask me to do anything in my life before. I'd never got any inkling that I mattered to the team. And I've got to be goalkeeper. And I had the time of my life. Because if you understand anything about football, goalkeeper is a very specialised position and a very privileged position. I got to wear the special uniform and the special hat and the special gloves. It was like going to a private girls' school. And when you ran on the field, the captain would lead the team out, but the goalkeeper usually came on second. And when the team photo gets taken each year, who gets to hold the football? Not the captain, not the coach's son. The goalkeeper gets to hold the ball. And I was just having the time of my life. And I'd be out in the field and I'd jump up and down and I'd yell and scream at my fullbacks and I'd hold up how many fingers I wanted in the defensive wall and I'd tell them to come in, I'd show them who to mark. I was jumping up and down, having the time of my life. Unfortunately, I didn't do the one thing that a goalkeeper is meant to do. I couldn't save goals. We had so many balls shot in the back of the net in my 6-week career. Does that make sense? I was racing around, having the time of my life, doing lots and lots and lots of things as a goalkeeper, but I missed out on doing the one thing that a goalkeeper is meant to do. My wife and I have been married for almost 27 years. And round about year 18... we were sitting down in yet another helpful counsellor's office, just trying to make a good marriage a little bit better. And after 18 years of marriage, I discovered the one thing that my wife really wanted from me. Because before I got married, I didn't understand women at all. And after 27 years of marriage, I still don't understand women at all. But I didn't know what a husband really was meant to do in a family. My own dad, when I was a little boy, was either drunk or absent, and he died when I was 11, so I didn't really have any model of what a husband was meant to do. And so when we got married, I thought, oh my goodness, what am I meant to do as a husband? And I thought through, and I thought, okay, I'll make sure I do all these things. These are husbandry sort of things to do. And I thought, I should bring home a pay packet every week. And for the last 27 years, I have brought home a pay packet every week. I thought, I should make sure the lawns get mowed. And I did. I loosened the lids on jars when they got stuck. I put the garbage out. Changed light globes. Killed spiders. Important in an Australian household. I was the spider killer for the family. And I went around and I did all these things and I thought, you know, I'm doing lots of things that my wife must surely love. And after 18 years of marriage, I suddenly discovered that racing around doing all these husbandry things, I had missed out on doing the one thing that my wife really wanted me to do. And in that counsellor's office, this is what my wife shared that she wanted from me. Intimacy. Now, right now, the guys and the girls are thinking of completely different things. The girls are right. Karen wanted us to share deeply at every level of our relationship. Not just to share deeply sexually, but to share deeply recreationally. That wouldn't just be me going off and doing my activities and her going off and doing her activities, but there'd be a sharing as we shared with each other. She wanted us to share at every single level. She wanted us to share emotionally. She wanted me... Now, fellas, this is a little bit hard to say, so just bear with me here. She wanted me to tell her how I was feeling inside. Is there an Australian bloke who knows how he's feeling inside? She didn't want me just putting on the brave, I can do it face. She wanted to know when I felt sad. She wanted to know when I felt like a failure. She wanted to know when I felt guilty. That's all the time. She wanted to know when I was scared. She wanted to know when I felt overwhelmed. And after 18 years of marriage, racing around doing lots of great things as a husband, I discovered I had missed out on doing the one thing that my wife wanted. Now, wouldn't it be crazy in your children or your youth ministry if you raced around doing lots and lots and lots of really good things, but you missed out on doing the one thing that Jesus really wanted from you? I want to focus on tonight on getting your mission right, or how to do your children or youth ministry and not miss out on the one thing Jesus really wants. And I'm going to do something a bit dangerous here. I'm going to go to a very well-worn passage of Scripture. You probably know it so well you don't need to look it up, but humour me for a moment and go back to Matthew 28. If you've got one of those Bibles that's underlined, it's underlined. In fact, you should be able to buy Bibles now where this is already underlined before you buy it. It is a very well-known passage of Scripture, but I want to show you a few things you might have missed the first 3,000 times you read it. Here we are, Matthew 28, round about verse 18. This is the climax in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and build large children and youth ministries that will be bigger and better than anyone else's." Oh, sorry, that's just a variant reading in the Greek there. Let's try it again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and establish small groups where everyone will be warm and friendly in deep fellowship. No? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and have praise and worship music which can only be described as awesome. You know what he said. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the only command that Jesus has left for you to achieve. That is the only mission which he has given the Christian church. I mean, it makes sense that God has given us a mission, that God has given us a job. I mean, what was in God's mind when he brought you to become a Christian? At the moment that you said yes and you bowed before Jesus for the first time, what was in God's mind? Why did he do that? If all he was after was a close and intimate and eternal relationship with you, he would have taken you to heaven on the spot. Because in glory you can be closer and more intimate with Jesus than you could ever be here on sinful planet Earth. If that's all God was after, you would be in glory now. But by observation, some of you are left here. There is a job that he left for us to do, but it's only one job. Think about this. Your children's group, your youth ministry, you've only got one thing you've got to achieve. You can relax. There aren't 1,000 things you've got to get done. There's not 100 things. There's not even 12 things you've got to do. There's only one thing you've got to achieve. All you have to achieve is to make disciples of all nations. Ah, phew. Isn't that a relief? That's all you've got to do. And I want to look at what it means to make disciples, but before we do, can I just touch on the all nations? Because when I first looked at this, and when God first opened this to me, I thought, oh my goodness, we've got to change what we're trying to do here. And this was the early 90s, and in the early 90s... It became very trendy for companies and corporations and organisations and churches to come up with a mission statement. So if you didn't know why they were there, you suddenly realised what they were on about. If there's a local Shell station down the road and you never realised why it was there, they would come up with a mission statement. Something like, Shell Oil Company aims to provide the highest quality fuels at the lowest possible price for the greatest enjoyment of the motoring public. And you think, oh my goodness, I never realised why there was a Shell station there before. And our church was going through working out a mission statement. And by the way, it's a great thing to do. It forces you to put into a few words what it is that you're really on about. And so I was working on our youth ministry, trying to work out a mission statement, and I came up with what I thought was the world's best and most succinct mission statement. Here it is: to make disciples. And I thought, darn, that's good. I thought that's, and someone said, what about the all nations? I said, I believed in the all nations bit. A great supporter of global mission, but he was my thinking. That's our part in the global mission was to make disciples of the 2154 postcode area. In Australia, postcodes cover a whole suburb, not just a street. And so everything in Castle Hill is 2154. And so I believe that our contribution to world mission was, if we made disciples of the 2154 postcode area, and every other postcode area was working at making disciples, then all postcodes would be saved. And then God showed me, no, Tim, your youth ministry in the little backwaters of Castle Hill in that country on the wrong end of the world does not exist to make disciples of the local area. You are there to make disciples of all nations. And I want to assure you from God's word, your children's work, your youth club, your youth ministry that you do at your church, whether you've got 5 kids or 500 kids, it exists for one purpose, and your group, no matter how big or small you think it is there so that disciples will be made of all nations. Now, when we started believing that that's what Jesus had actually said, we had no plan to reach the 200 and whatever nations of this planet, and we still don't. But we simply started believing that what Jesus said was true, that he had left us the charge of making disciples of all nations. And even though we had no plan of how to do it, we had no idea as to how we're going to have an effect outside our own little area, we started believing it. And we started praying it, and we started acting as though it were true, even though we couldn't see it. Can I just tell you an immediate result that happened when we started believing that our youth ministry existed not just for the local area, but to change the world? When we started believing it, our local youth ministry got better, because suddenly we had a worldwide focus. Suddenly our students began to realize when they came to Christ that God was going to use them to change the world. Suddenly it made our discipleship of those snotty-faced little kids, it suddenly made it far more crucial. Because if we're discipling little Johnny to be a lifelong disciple, it doesn't just matter for little Johnny's sake. There are nations of the world depending on us being faithful so that little Johnny will be used to change the destiny of nations. Wherever you're at, if you're in a big city, if you're in a little village, you are there that nations of the world might come to Christ. Don't leave the all nations off the mission that you're going to accomplish. I want to try something with you. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and picture something. So just right now, just where you are, just close your eyes, and I want you to picture something. As soon as I say the words, I want to see what picture comes into your mind. I want you to picture Jesus having a ministry. Jesus doing ministry. What sort of picture are you getting? Is it a picture from your favourite children's picture book? Is it what you're reading in the Bible yourself this morning? Was it what the vicar preached on last week? It might not even be a biblical picture. It might have you in it. What picture comes into your mind when you try and picture Jesus doing ministry? Okay, got the picture? Open your eyes. I'm still here. Can I just find out what a few of those pictures were? Now, this is not a right or wrong theological test. If you come up with your picture that Jesus was sacrificing live chickens to Satan at midnight, we might recommend you for further counselling, but it doesn't have to be a biblical picture. It might have had you in it. It might be a picture on the streets of Bristol somewhere. So can we just get a quick idea what picture came into your mind when I asked you to picture Jesus doing ministry? Yes?
Sitting, teaching.
Sitting down and teaching people who will listen. Great picture, yeah. Yes, we learnt this morning, taking off the robes, putting on the robe of a servant, doing the work of a servant and telling his disciples to do likewise. Great picture. Let's get a few more, yeah.
On the hill, teaching the 5,000.
Yes, teaching, feeding, meeting their needs. Nice work. A few more, yeah. Yes, dying on the cross.
Welcoming children.
Yes, the disciples pushing them away saying, have you made an appointment? Jesus saying, let them come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to people like this. Great picture, those in children's ministry. Few more. Pictures of Jesus ministering. Yep.
Eating food around the dinner table.
Yes, having a feed. Great picture of the heavenly banquet. Jesus' Last Supper and many other times. Great stuff. Couple more. Jesus doing ministry. What pictures do we get? Last few. Yes, sir.
Us doing ministry. People doing it.
Okay, yes. Okay, love it. Us doing ministry, Jesus being in us and ministering to those of the world. Nice stuff. Time for one more. Yes, sir.
Serving the tables in the temple.
Yes, yes. Just saying, my Father's house will be a house of prayer. You have turned it into a den of robbers. Now, when I picture Jesus doing ministry, I go for stuff like that. I love him doing the spectacular stuff. You know, overthrowing the tables in the temple, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, stopping the storm, raising that little girl of 12 years old who is dead, the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, stopping it immediately, the paralytic being let down in the middle of the house and he says, your sins are forgiven, take up your bed and walk. I love picturing Jesus doing the big spectacular stuff with the crowds. But you know, that's not what he mainly did. If you analyse his 3 years of active ministry, you know that for 3 years, he gave himself in a special way to just 12 men. Sometimes to just the three, Peter, James and John, usually with the 12. And you know that he walked with them and he talked with them. They bedded down for the night. They ate together. He cooked with them. He taught them. When they came to him and said, Vicar, no one understood your sermon, he would explain to them the secret of the parables. When he did miracles, he would explain it to them. They saw him touch people's lives. They saw him with the lepers. And he encouraged them and taught them and corrected them and demonstrated to them the power of the kingdom of God. And for 3 years, he gave himself to just 12 people. Now, if you ask the question, why did he do that? Yes, there was stuff for the crowds, but his main focus was just 12 failed men. Here is the reason. His mission was not to have a spectacular ministry for 3 years and then have it collapse when he disappeared. And I know that none of you would ever do that either. His mission wasn't to run a spectacular ministry program. His mission was to make disciples of all nations. And because that was his mission, his method was he poured his life into 12 men who would carry it on for him. Now, if we ask the question, was he successful? Sitting in this room is the living proof that the answer is yes. This is the mighty sovereign nation of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, a mighty nation upon this planet. But you are living in a country that no one in Jesus' time was thinking about. Does that make sense? When they were thinking the end of the earth, they weren't thinking Birmingham. Does that make sense? It's a country that no one had even imagined. In fact, you know I live in the other hemisphere. Someone with far too much time on their hands decided that they would measure what was the furthest habitable landmass you could possibly be on for when Jesus said, go to Judea, Samaria and the ends of the earth. And someone with far too much time on their hands worked out that the furthest you could be away is the southern tip of New Zealand. It is official. New Zealand is the ends of the earth. Hi to all my Kiwi friends. Invercargill, there's the place. Does that make sense? Because Jesus discipled 12 men, disciples are made in the United Kingdom in the 21st century, a time period that no one had ever thought about. Does that make sense? In a country that no one could imagine, in a time frame that no one could even think about, there are disciples made because Jesus discipled those 12 men. Somebody helped you become a Christian. Somebody helped them become a Christian. There's an unbroken chain back to you and Jesus and those 12 men. Because his aim wasn't to run a successful ministry program. His aim was to make disciples of all nations. So if we ask the question, how do I make disciples? How do I do it now? I have a suggestion. What about if we made disciples the same way Jesus did? What do you reckon? Do you reckon it would work? Do you reckon it'd be a good method if we made disciples the same way Jesus did? Wouldn't that save you buying a whole lot of Christian books? Oh, sorry, Tim, my sponsor, the Good Book Company. Can I show you one sentence in the Bible which shows us how Jesus made disciples? Mark 3:14. It's one of those verses you'd almost overlook. It's just a summary sentence on your way through. And if you're reading fast, you just jump straight through this verse. It's when Jesus is choosing his 12, but it gives us the pattern that is repeated throughout his life. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Here we go. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and it goes on to have power over demons. Can I just pause there and look at that one sentence? And we will see the strategy that Jesus used to make disciples. The first step, it says there, he appointed 12. Look, there we are. 12 being appointed. Oh, sharp. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. That's the step. He called people to follow him. Come, follow me. Step two, that they might be with him. I sometimes leave this step out in my head. I think Jesus calls his followers, has a few quiet words with the lads, and then sends them out to minister. No, no, he calls them that they might be with him. And you know that meant 3 years of travelling with him. The Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head. Of learning from him. Of being kicked out of towns with him. Of suffering with him. That's step two. Brought them to himself. That they might be with him. Third step, that he might send them out for ministry. That is a thumbnail description of how he spends his 3 years. Can I just simplify those headings for you? First step, he brought them to himself. Second step, he built them up. Third step, he sent them out. So, if that's the way Jesus did it, how do we make disciples now? Can I take you back to where we started, Matthew 28? And I want to show you the same three steps are contained within Jesus' command in Matthew 28. Just flip back, Matthew 28, verse 18. Or thereabouts. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That's the command. Now he gives us the steps. I'll just keep reading quickly here. "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Can I check the three steps with you? This is the strategy of how to go and make disciples. Step one is baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Now, it's always fun whenever you mention the word baptism, and you've got Christians from slightly different church traditions, and we could have hours of endless fun debating the precise nature of water baptism. What's the appropriate moment for it in a person's journey of faith? What's the best way of administering it? And more importantly, what's the precise number of litres you need to make it effective? And I'm sure we could have interesting discussion for hours. But that's why we have theological colleges. You know, of course, because you've all studied Greek, that the word that's translated baptize is the Greek word baptizo, yes? Which means immerse. And by the way, immerse and leave immersed. I hope none of you do that with water. Do you want to meet Jesus in glory? Okay. Baptisto means to immerse and leave immersed. So, can I just leave the original meaning of the word baptisto, immerse, instead of the ecclesiastical word, baptize? What is the first step to making disciples? Number one, immersing them into what? Into the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You immerse people into the Godhead. You immerse people into Jesus, who takes them to the Father and sends them his Spirit. Without going into a long discourse, that baptism which we think of with water is the equivalent of conversion in the New Testament. You can chase that up in your own time. So step one, if you're going to make disciples, is to immerse somebody into Christ who takes them to the Father and sends his Spirit. Step two, teaching them, says Jesus, to obey everything I have commanded you. You know it's not just enough to bring children or youth to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. You've got to teach them God's word. You've got to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded them. You've got to sow God's word into them so that they'll no longer be infants tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men and their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, they're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth, upbuilds itself in love. Ephesians 4, somewhere. It's not just immersing them into Christ, it's also teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. And you're thinking, hang on, Tim, you said there were three steps there. I don't see the third step there anywhere. Well, it's interesting. He says you've got to teach them everything that he's commanded. What's the last thing that he's just commanded? Go and make disciples. So you've got to teach people how to go and make disciples. That is the third step. Can I just simplify those three headings for you? Because they're a three-step strategy to make disciples like Jesus did. Step one, there's a bringing in. Ooh. Step two, there's a building up. Step three, there's a sending out. And that is what making disciples means. It means that with a young person, having brought them to say yes to Jesus and sign up to be on his team, that we sow God's word into their life and build them up and equip them so that they can go out and start to reproduce that life change in the life of someone else. That's what we're on about. Now, one of the difficulties with the English language is that when we run a church or a youth group, we want to give names to each of these sections, and I understand that completely. We want to call this bottom one sometimes evangelism. That's what we do at our church. We have a minister for evangelism and he keeps us sharp in sharing the gospel. Then we call the building up one discipleship. I've even published a set of books called Discipleship Training. And I understand that use of the word. But when we talk about making disciples, we're not talking about step two. We're talking about the whole thing. Jesus' view of making disciples is that as you bring people to bow the knee before him and as you sow God's word into their life, you fill them with a passion to go out and start that life change in the life of somebody else. And when you can see your students having become a Christian, having been built up as Christian, when you can see them active in their local schools, in their local sporting teams, in their local musical groups, in their local community, and you can see them starting to reproduce that life change in the life of one of their friends, you know you're doing the one thing that Jesus really wants. You're starting to make disciples of all nations. And even if you can't see the whole picture yet, if you're working towards it, you're doing the one thing that Jesus really wants. So can I start with our very first original question? How's your ministry going? How's your children's ministry going? How's your youth ministry going? Some of you think it's simply got to do with how many kids are coming along to your group. If they're just showing up at your program, you think you're doing what Jesus wants because you think that Jesus said, go and make attenders of all nations. Others of you who've been to a conference or two say, no, no, we've got to bring them to Christ, and you think you're doing what Jesus wants if kids are becoming Christians because you think that Jesus said, go and make decision cards in all nations. Others of you with a theological bent, you're thinking, no, 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 no. You've got to have them in Bible study groups. You've got to teach the Bible. And as long as we've got kids in Bible study groups, we're doing what Jesus wants because you think he said, go and make Bible students of all nations. But when you bring them to Christ and you build them up by sowing God's word into them and fill them with a passion that they can start reaching their friends with the same message, then you know that you're actually doing the one thing that Jesus wants, as you go and make disciples of all nations. So the question to ask of your youth ministry, your children's ministry, big or small, are you raising up faithful disciples and passionate disciple makers? Because discipleship is where you take the life of Christ that is in you and you start to reproduce it in the life of someone else so that they can then reproduce it in the life of someone else so that they can reproduce it in the life of someone else. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. One life at a time. And when you see your students doing that, you know you're doing the one thing that Jesus really wants. And when you make decisions about your program, what you will actually do, you will ask questions like, will this help us bring students to Christ? Will it help us build them up in Christ? Will it help us send them out for Christ? And if it doesn't do any of those things, guess what? Don't do it. We have been called to make disciples of all nations. There's only one thing you've got to do in your ministry. Check what you're doing and check that you're not missing out on the one thing that Jesus really wants you to do. I want to pray for you guys because you have been entrusted with a mighty responsibility. Oh, Father God, imagine trusting us with that mission. Imagine leaving in your 12 disciples' hands the task of making disciples of the whole world. And yet here we are, in a faraway land, in a faraway century, also entrusted with the same task. Oh, give us such a vision for our children's work and our youth work that we will raise up passionate disciples who will be sent by you so that we see all nations one to following your Son. Amen.